You would open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We will not be in Hebrews today because this Friday is October 31st, and October 31st, as everyone knows, is Reformation Day. The day when 508 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, and which has become thought of as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. So over the last 10 years or so, it's become a custom here at Grace Baptist for us to preach a Reformation-related sermon near this time of year to commemorate Reformation Day. So that's what I would like to do this morning, not by worshiping the Reformers, which they wouldn't have appreciated anyway, but rather by lifting up one of the issues that was dearest to their heart, namely the authority of the Scriptures. So let us hear the word of the Lord from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. Paul has just spoken to Timothy in verse 13 about evil people and imposters who are going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But, verse 14, but as for you, in contrast to those imposters and deceivers, as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as I read this text, I'm thankful for my mother and for Carolyn Burton and Vicki Givens and Joey Kemp and Kay Kemp and Frank Bratcher and those from whom I learned the Word of God as a child. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to each of us here. And Lord, we thank you above all and in all of those people for giving us your Word that we might read it and hear it today. Come and speak once again in what is your own word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I chose this text today because I believe that it celebrates some of the very same truths that the Protestant Reformation celebrated. For example, verse 15 speaks of the salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Not salvation through penance, or salvation through pilgrimages to Rome, or salvation by purchasing indulgences, but salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This has sometimes been referred to as the material principle of the Reformation. Here's what I mean by that. Imagine a kitchen table, one of those nice farm tables. Right? The material principle of that farm table is wood. Meaning, that's what it's made of. That's the material that it consists of. It's what gives it substance, wood. And in a similar way, the material that gave substance to the Reformation was in many ways this truth that salvation, especially justification, was through faith in Jesus Christ. That the way you get right with God is not by praying or by working or by doing, but by believing in the God who justifies the ungodly through the blood of Jesus. But that's not all. That also raises the question, where did the Reformers get this idea of salvation by faith in Christ Jesus? From what authority? What source did they learn this from? Where did we learn it? And where did Timothy learn it? Well, this passage points us to two sources. The first are the people who had taught these things to Timothy. The people Paul is referring to in verse 14 when he says, knowing from whom you have learned it. We'll talk later about who those people were. But there's a second source we see in this text, an authority that is far greater than Timothy's human teachers, because it's where those teachers got their teaching. And that source is what verse 15 refers to as the sacred writings. And what verse 16 simply refers to as Scripture. Scripture. Sola Scriptura. That's a Latin phrase that simply means Scripture alone. Not that Scripture is the only authority in our life and we should ignore everything else, but that Scripture is the only infallible authority and that it stands in judgment over all other authorities, whether those authorities be creeds or confessions or pastors or the church. Sola Scriptura. This is what has often been called the formal principle of the Reformation. Thinking about that farm table again. If the material principle of the farm table is the wood that it's made out of, the formal principle is like the blueprint that the table was modeled after. It's like, okay, I got the wood here. How do I make this table? Well, answer, you look at the blueprint. You look at the physical instruction guide that'll tell you. And same here in the Christian life. There's this authoritative written source that Timothy's teachers were working off of when they taught him. Just like there was an authoritative written source the reformers were working off of when they preached. And it's the same written source we ought to be working off of when we teach anybody. And that authority is sacred Scripture. And this passage helps us see why. But the main goal of this passage is to help us stand firm in the faith. That's what Paul means in verse 14 when he says, continue in what you've learned. Continue. That word continue means to abide, to remain, stay the course. It doesn't mean don't grow, but it does mean don't quit and don't be led astray. It's what Martin Luther meant when he said, here I stand, I can do no other. It's what the 33-year-old Al Mohler meant when he stood as the new president of Southern Seminary preaching to a chapel of mostly liberal faculty, and he preached a sermon called, don't just do something, stand there. Meaning, stand for truth. Because the only thing they stood for was the freedom to teach whatever they wanted. So stand for truth. The goal here is not for us to be sterile or stagnant or standing around doing nothing. The goal is for us to be stable and steadfast and well supplied and to be equipped for every good work. Verse 17. But we can't be fruitful unless we are firmly planted and putting down roots. Any more than an apple tree can be fruitful if it's constantly being uprooted and planted somewhere else. And this is important for us because far more than the reformers did 500 years ago, we live in a culture that values change and novelty. And of course, change isn't always bad. I saw a Facebook memory photo the other day of my daughter Nora 10 years ago as a baby. She's changed. And that's good. My changes in my photos maybe are not as good. But the flip side of all that is that not all change is good. If all the oxygen went out of the air tomorrow, that would be a change. Wouldn't be good. Or suppose, kids, if you can imagine this, suppose the surface of the earth were constantly rotating like in a Rubik's Cube. So you walk out your door in the morning and your neighbor's yard's totally different. I thought that house was on the other side of town. That would be major change. And it might be neat at first, but pretty quickly you'd start to realize, I need some stability in my life. Plus, I kind of like my old neighbors.
Not only are there some things that don't need to change, there are also some things that simply do not change. Like right and wrong. Good and evil. Hebrews 13 tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And Jude tells us in Jude verse 4 that the faith doesn't change. The faith, the basic content of the Christian message is not constantly changing. Rather, he says, the faith is something that was once for all delivered to the saints 2,000 years ago. That's why we have to bring our own doctrine back to that blueprint and ask ourselves, does it line up? Does it fit? Is it built according to the pattern shown us in the Scripture? And that's a good question to ask because we live in a time of theological confusion. A lot of people don't know what to believe. According to a Ligonier survey that was taken 4 years ago, so pretty recent, 30% of American evangelicals, this is not the whole populace of America, this is evangelicals, 30% of American evangelicals reject the deity of Christ. 46% of American evangelicals believe people are good by nature. And 22% think that gender identity is a matter of personal choice. Those are some pretty big errors on some pretty basic things. So yes, God wants us to always be growing and always running the race, but he doesn't want us to be always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Instead, God wants us to know the truth and embrace it, and then to continue in what we have learned and have firmly believed. You could call it faithful plodding. It's plodding with two D's, not two T's. That would be different. Faithful plodding. Get on the right path and stay on it. Continue on it. That's Paul's main goal in this passage. Everything else is meant to support that goal, including the colossal claims he makes about the Scripture in verses 16 and 17. The reason he reminds us that Scripture is God-breathed is because he wants us to stick to it and listen to it. So the goal of this passage is for us as Christians living in the 21st century United States to persist in faithful plodding, to continue in what we have learned and firmly believe. And the argument of this passage is to explain why we should continue. And there's two reasons. First, because of who we learned it from. And second, because of where we all learned it from. So I'd like to unpack this passage in three steps. Three things to remember for faithful plodding. First, what we have learned, the gospel. Second, who we have learned it from, godly teachers. And then finally, where we have all learned it from, God-breathed Scripture. So what we have learned, who we've learned it from, where we've all learned it from. And normally I warn you that the last point is the shortest, so that when we get to the third point, you're not like, oh, we're almost done, or this is going to take a while. It's the opposite today. The third point is the longest. So when we get there, don't think you're getting to lunch sooner than normal. All right. So point number one, what we have learned. In verse 14, Timothy is told to continue in what he has learned and firmly believed, which raises the question, what was that? What had he learned? That's an important question because before I tell someone to continue in what they've learned, I'd like to know what they've learned. Because there's all kinds of false ideas and ideologies in the world that no one should continue in. Just to give you a few examples, if what you have learned is socialism or feminism or Hinduism or anti-Semitism or scientism or naturalistic materialism or spiritualism or New Ageism or white nationalism or wokeism, then you should most definitely not continue in those things. Rather, you should repent of those things. To repent is the very opposite of continuing what you've learned. To repent is to change your mind in response to the truth. Plodding faithfully in one direction is only good if you're heading in the right direction. Otherwise, you need to course correct. So before we apply this command to ourselves or anybody else, we need to be sure we're on the right track. But obviously, Paul thinks Timothy is on the right track, which is why he tells him, stay the course. So again, the question is, what had Timothy learned and firmly believed? And spoiler alert, since he had learned a lot of it from Paul himself, one way to find out what Timothy had learned is simply by reading Paul's letters and seeing what Paul taught. And when you do that, you get a window into what Timothy had learned. So, for example, Paul says things like this, 1 Corinthians 2:2, I decided to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Or Romans 1, verse 2, where Paul summarizes his whole message as the gospel of God, which, he says, he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Or 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul summarizes his message like this, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. What was it? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, etc., etc. Or, as he sums it up to Timothy himself in chapter 2, verse 8 of this very book, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. That's the message Timothy had learned and had firmly believed. It's a message that centers on Jesus as the Son of God, who died for our sins and rose again, all of which was foretold in the Holy Scriptures. And it's a message that demands of us repentance from sin and faith toward God in Jesus Christ. In fact, it's a message that is so centered on Jesus that it can actually be summarized as learning Christ. Learning Christ. That's how Paul actually describes it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. To learn Christ. To become a Christian is to learn Christ. To live as a Christian is to learn Christ. To learn who he is. To learn what he's like, to learn what he likes, to learn what he did and what he's doing and what he's going to do, to learn what it is he wants from you, and not only what he wants from you, but what he requires of you. To observe all that he has commanded us. To learn Christ. Timothy had learned Christ. The question for each of us sitting here is simply, have I learned Christ? Am I learning Christ? Because being a Christian is not simply a matter of trying to be a better person, trying to do a reset, trying to break some bad habits, build some atomic habits. Rather, it's all of that with Christ living inside of you as your Savior and your Lord and your brother and your friend. Christianity is Christ, and it's learning Christ. If you haven't yet begun to learn Christ, friend, I would invite you, start today. Start now. Take his yoke upon you and learn from him. Start coming to church. Start praying and ask Jesus to reveal himself to you. And don't just do that. Get a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we will give you a Bible. And then, if you're a woman, find a woman and meet with her. See if she'll meet with you and read the Gospel of Mark together. If you don't know who to ask, come and ask one of the elders. We'll give you a list. Same if you're a man. If you're a man here, find a man. Go sit down and read with him the Gospel of Mark. Again, if you don't know who to ask, come and ask. We'll give you a list. Don't assume that you know Christ, or that the Christ you think you know is actually the Christ of Scripture. We all know what assuming does. So if you haven't learned Christ, start today. If you're a Christian, which I trust is most of you, and you have learned Christ, then I would simply say, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Don't stay a spiritual infant. Don't get stuck on milk your whole life. Try to transition to solid food. But don't look to anything besides Christ to complete you. We've seen in the book of Hebrews, the solid food that he speaks about in Hebrews 6, the advanced teaching, it's just more Christ. That's what it is. Because we never exhaust him or fully learn him or learn everything he knows. And at no point does Christ ever say to us, well, I've taken you as far as I can. Now it's time for my friend Buddha to help finish your process. There may be good reasons to read about Buddhism, but making up what's lacking in Christ is not one of those things. Jesus can handle it. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught. Colossians 2, verse 6. So continue in what you've learned. And recognize that one of the best ways to learn Christ better is to help someone else learn Christ. So grab your Bible and get ready to read through the Gospel of Mark with one of those people who wants to meet and read with somebody. That's what we've learned. That's what we have learned, Christ and the gospel. And that's what we need to continue in. But second, this passage also speaks of who we have learned it from. Verse 14. Again, Paul says, but as for you, continue what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. In other words, you know who taught you these things, and you know that they were godly, trustworthy people. They weren't wicked hypocrites or nut jobs, at least not all of them. If you learn something from a godly and reliable person, someone who loved you and sacrificed for you, that ought to carry some weight with you. And you ought to be slow to reject that person's teaching. Doesn't mean they were infallible. They may have been wrong in some areas, but their example at least ought to warrant your respect. So if you know who taught you and you know that they were solid, then show some respect and don't disgrace those people by throwing away everything they've taught you just to go after some fad. Remember who you learned these things from. And we'll get to the Bible here in just a second in the third point. But first we need to be reminded here that the Bible doesn't replace other people. The Bible doesn't replace other people. People usually learn the Bible from other people. That's why I said, go find someone else to read the Gospel of Mark with. Not just, go read the Gospel of Mark. Because you'll learn better that way. Discipleship is not just you and your Bible. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't read the Bible on your own. I do it all the time. I am saying you can't just read the Bible on your own. Because if you're a Christian, you are part of a communion of saints, a family that stretches across time and space, and you don't need to read the Bible as if you were the first person to ever read it. You will botch it if you do. To say it another way, you have to learn Christ for yourself, but you can't learn Christ by yourself. The Christian faith was around a long time before you or me. And it's not for us to invent our own personalized version of it. The faith is something that's been handed down from generation to generation. It's something we receive from the generation that came before us and from other people who are already Christians. That could be our parents, our pastor, a Sunday school teacher, an evangelist on TV, a Christian friend who shared the gospel with us. But that's true with us. And it was true with Timothy. He knew from whom he had learned it. And we've already seen that one of the people Timothy had learned it from was Paul himself. But to see that more clearly, simply glance up the page at verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, etc. That's why he refers to Timothy as his own true child in the faith. Timothy was like a son to him. Paul was like a spiritual father to Timothy. I'm sure many of you could point to people in your own life who filled that role. They taught you how to read the Bible. They taught you to pray. They taught you who God, who Christ were. They discipled you. And that's what Paul was for Timothy. But it wasn't just Paul for Timothy. And I say that because if you're reading the ESV, there's a footnote that says the Greek word for whom is plural. See that in your ESV? If you have very good vision at the bottom. The Greek word for whom, from whom you've learned it, is plural. In other words, when Paul says knowing from whom you've learned it, he's talking about more than one person. He's talking about more than just himself. And that's really not all that surprising. Almost none of us learned the faith from just one person, right? But it's worth asking, do we know who some of Timothy's other influences were? Are there any clues, any hints in this book as to who else might have taught him? Well, the answer is yes. Yes. In verse 15, right after this, in verse 15, Paul immediately speaks of how from childhood Timothy had been acquainted with the sacred writings. From childhood. Someone got to Timothy before Paul did. Paul watered, but somebody else had already planted and laid the foundation in Timothy's life. In fact, when Paul meets Timothy in Acts chapter 16, Timothy's already a believer. In fact, it says Timothy was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. He already had a reputation as a solid Christian. Somebody was there before Paul. When Timothy was only a child, someone made sure Timothy was taught the Bible. Who was it? Well, to see the answer, look back at chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well." It was his mother and his grandmother. You might ask, what about his dad? Well, Acts chapter 16 tells us, it says, Timothy was a disciple and he was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. In other words, his father probably wasn't a believer. Probably didn't go to synagogue. Probably didn't make sure Timothy went to synagogue. Probably didn't learn the Bible for himself, and probably didn't make sure that Timothy learned the Bible for himself, although he doesn't seem to have stopped his wife from doing it. Thankfully for Timothy, God gave him a mother and a grandmother who believed. Some of you could say the same thing. Your dad dropped the ball, but your mom picked it up. She gave you a Bible. She took you to church. She made sure you knew about Jesus. She pointed you to a pastor, and in the sovereign plan of God, she's the reason you're a Christian today. If that's you, then you should honor your mother by continuing in what she's taught you. And if you're a young man, you should honor your father by speaking of him respectfully and by seeking to do things differently in your house. Remember, men, the scripture says to you, fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Fathers, your wife is your helper, yes. But if your children don't learn the gospel or know the Bible, the first person God is going to come talking to is you, brother, not your wife. Not every kid has a father like John Patton's or Matthew Henry's. Timothy certainly didn't. But at least he had a mother like Augustine's. So praise God for mothers who stand in the gap. God sees, and you will be rewarded on the last day. One way to continue in what you've learned is to remember from whom you learned it and honor them. And before we move to the final point, we have to say that in a fallen world filled with idolatry and false religion, you can't always follow what you were taught by your parents or by your priests growing up. Just this past Wednesday night, in fact, we had a report from a brother, Brother Gonzo from Mongolia, a place where most Christians over the age of, was it 30? 25, are first generation Christians. That means their parents weren't Christians. And when someone asked Gonzo, what's the biggest hurdle to the gospel in Mongolia? Remember what he said? He basically said, tradition. Tradition. People are loyal to the religion of their parents and their ancestors. So in places like Mongolia or Japan, there's a much stronger belief in honoring your parents than there is here in America. And in some ways, that's good. But that example reminds us that parents are not the ultimate authority. Parents are not the ultimate authority. That's why Jesus had to say things like, unless you hate your father and mother, you can't be my disciple. If anyone loves his father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. We in America hear that and we're like, yeah, obviously. Because we don't really think much about honoring our parents, is the fact of the matter. But for Christians in Mongolia or Saudi Arabia, it's verses like that that stabilize their conscience when their father disowns them or accuses them of shaming the family for becoming a Christian or threatens to kill them even for embracing Jesus. Above all human voices, there is the voice of God. And that brings us to our final point. We've seen what we've learned, Christ in the gospel, who we learned it from, godly teachers, and finally, number three, where we have all learned it from. And here is where we hit bedrock. This is how you determine where to follow your dad's example and where to go a different route. This is where you decide which of your mother's teachings is worth keeping and which needs to be replaced. My childhood pastor, Frank Bratcher, is still pastoring the same church just a few miles down the road. And even though I don't agree with everything Brother Frank taught me growing up, I've had to reach some different conclusions on some things. There are two things he taught me that have held firm. He taught me that Jesus is the Son of God, and he taught me that the Bible is the Word of God. Those two things have stuck. And friends, if you got those two things in a foundation, there's a lot of room to build. Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible is the Word of God, and you don't question it. You believe it. So here's Paul now. Having reminded us of the human teachers, the human instruments, who have taught us the truth and helped us to learn Christ, Paul now turns to the highest source of all. The source that Lois and Eunice and Paul himself were all drawing from when they taught Timothy. What verse 15 calls the sacred writings and verse 16 calls scripture, the Bible. The Greek phrase here translated as sacred writings was just a stock phrase that was used by Greek-speaking Jews to refer to the Old Testament. Sacred writings, Old Testament. However, when Paul speaks of all scripture here in verse 16, he may have in mind more than just the Old Testament. Because Paul believed that new books were being written in his day that were every bit as authoritative as the Old Testament. I say that because in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, Paul quotes two passages, one from Deuteronomy, one from Luke. And he refers to both of them as Scripture. 1 Timothy 5, 18, go look it up. Peter also refers to Paul's writings as scripture in 2 Peter 3:16. In other words, the apostles and their co-workers in the first century knew that the Old Testament scriptures had finally been fulfilled in Jesus. They knew that Jesus had chosen them to establish his message and plant his church. And there's evidence even within the New Testament itself that they regarded each other's writings as scripture. So the apostles recognized that by sending the Messiah in their day, and by choosing them to be his witnesses, God had given them the mission of completing the canon and finishing the story, writing the final chapter, as you might say. And they did such a good job of it that even the Roman Catholic Church agrees that the canon of Scripture is closed. Like, even the Roman Catholic Church does not believe that new inspired books are being added to the Bible. They don't. The issue between Rome and us as Protestants has never been whether the canon of Scripture is still open or whether having the completed Bible somehow does away with the need for human teachers. It doesn't. We all agree it does not. The Ethiopian eunuch still needed human help to understand the Scriptures. Remember Acts chapter 8? Reading Isaiah 53, you understand what you're reading? How can I unless someone explains it? Timothy needed to be taught by his mother and his grandmother. God has always given his church teachers and shepherds. That's why we have guys like me stand up here and talk. So the issue is not whether Scripture somehow does away with the need for human teachers in the church. The issue is whether the church has a right to teach as doctrine things that are not contained in the Scriptures, or that can't be proven from the Scriptures, or that contradict the Scriptures. Things like the primacy of the Roman bishop, or papal infallibility, or the bodily assumption of Mary. Do we have a right to teach as doctrine things that cannot be proven from Scripture? And this is where Protestants have always said, no. No, we do not. To the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. The church has authority. Pastors have authority. On one level, every Christian is a priest who has authority to share God's word with people. But ours is a derived authority. It's not the ultimate authority. Question, did Lois and Eunice play a role in Timothy's salvation? Yes. Yes. But the power wasn't in them. It wasn't they who were able to make Timothy wise for salvation. No, according to verse 15, it was the sacred writings that were able to make him wise for salvation. And they did. And according to verse 16 and 17, it's the Scripture that is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And it's the Scripture that equips us not just for some good works, but for every good work. All of that power is attributed not to the church, not to Paul, not to Lois and Eunice, but to the Scripture. That's what Scripture does. And if you ask, how does the Scripture do all those things? Well, the answer is because of what Scripture is. It does what it does because it is what it is. And what is it, you ask? Well, verse 16 tells us. Verse 16, all Scripture is theopneustos. That's a Greek word that we have no record of prior to this verse. It's possible Paul himself coined it, made it up. But the meaning is clear. It's a word that means breathed out by God, or God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. As John Stott put it, this word, God breathed, it tells us that Scripture originated in God's mind and was communicated from God's mouth or breath or spirit. It is therefore rightly termed the Word of God because God spoke it. In other words, Paul may have coined this term for God breathed, but the idea was not new. wasn't a new idea. This is just Paul's way of saying that the Bible is the Word of God. This is God's Word. It's God speaking. As the self-existent creator of all things, God has all authority. And when He speaks, His words carry that authority. And His words do not lose that authority simply by being written down. Rather, writing them down simply helps preserve them better for future generations, which is why God had them written down to begin with. So this view of Scripture was not unique to Paul. Basically, all Jews in the first century believed this very thing about the Scriptures. Peter says almost exactly the same thing in 2 Peter 1, verse 20, when he says, "No prophecy of Scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." More importantly, this is how Jesus himself viewed the Scripture. This is what Jesus thought about the Bible. When Jesus quotes the words of Moses in Genesis chapter 2, he doesn't just attribute them to Moses. He attributes them to God. Because in Jesus' mind, Scripture says and God says meant the same thing. Because Scripture is God speaking. There's a striking example in Matthew 22 where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And he says this. He says, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" And then he quotes Exodus 3. Now, I would have expected him to say something like, "Have you not heard what was spoken to you by God?" Or, "Have you not read what was written to you by God?" You know, heard, spoken, read, written. That makes sense. It's not what he says. Instead, he says, "Have you not read on paper what was spoken to you by God?" Because in Jesus' mind, Scripture is God speaking. Exodus 3, written thousands of years ago, is God speaking to you today. Do you believe that? Do you share Jesus' view of the Scripture? If you don't and you claim to be his follower, you should. You really should. But this is what Paul means when he says all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's God-breathed. The church is called by God to proclaim his word, but the church is not God-breathed. There is only one thing God has ever referred to as breathed out by God, and it's the Scripture. I love how Gavin Ortland puts this in his book, What It Means to Be Protestant. Ortland says, "No other rule of faith we have is the inspired word of God. Nothing else we possess today constitutes the God-breathed, Spirit-carried, unbreakable oracles of God. Sola Scriptura is simply the position that as the Bible is unique in its nature, so it is correspondingly unique in its authority." Sola Scriptura simply says that because the Bible is unique in what it is also unique in the authority that it speaks with. No one else can speak with this authority. That's what Scripture is. It's God-breathed. So, in closing, what should we do with it? What should we do with the Scripture? First, if you're a pastor or a preacher in this room, you should preach it and teach it. Talking to myself here too, obviously. Right. You can draw a crowd with gimmicks and with fog machines and a concert. You can't build a healthy church that way. To truly grow and be healthy, people need what is God-breathed. That's why Paul tells Timothy just a few verses later, preach the word. Because it's the only thing that can actually bring life to dead sinners and health to living saints. What should we do with this word? If you're a pastor, you should preach it and teach it. If you're an evangelist or just a normal Christian sharing the gospel, you should trust it and use it. You don't always have to start with Scripture. When Paul preached at Mars Hill, he didn't start with Scripture. He started with Epimenides and Aratus. He found some common ground and he worked from there. But he didn't start there. He didn't stop there. He got to the Scripture. He got to the Scripture. which corrected what was wrong in Epimenides and affirmed what was right. Not everyone believed, but some did. And others said, we'd like to hear more. So if you're sharing the gospel, use it. Use it. Don't sheath the sword. Use it. Don't be embarrassed by the Bible when you're talking to non-Christians. Jesus is not intimidated by people's doubt and skepticism. And the Bible's power does not depend upon whether the person you're talking to believes it or not. The Bible's power depends on the fact that it's God's own word. It actually has the power to change that person's heart and bring him or her to faith. So again, don't sheath the sword. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So share it, read it with non-Christians. If you're a parent, teach it to your children, like Timothy's mother and grandmother did. And for all of us, all Christians, let us hear it and read it and love it and learn to do it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on it day and night. He should be like a tree planted by streams of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. When it comes to finding answers to our problems, we're often tempted to look everywhere but at the Bible, forgetting that this word is profitable for correction and for training in righteousness, and it's able to equip us for every good work. So often we're tempted to think, but I already know what the Bible says, especially if we've been in the church for a long time. I already know, but as John Robinson said, John Robinson was the pastor of the pilgrims who came over on the Mayflower. John Robinson famously said, the Lord has yet more truth and light to break forth from his holy word. In other words, we have not yet plumbed the depths of this book. We don't know everything yet. So until we do, let us keep going back to the word. Let us keep reading it. And whatever else you read and master, do not neglect the scripture. Not only is it God-breathed, but others have made great sacrifices in order for you and I to have it. And here I'll end with a story from the Reformation. There's probably thousands of people that God used in giving us our English Bible. Only eternity will tell how many people we're indebted to. But under God, the man to whom we owe the greatest debt for our English Bible is William Tyndale. William Tyndale, born around 1494, educated at Oxford. The burden of Tyndale's life was seeing the famine of the Word of God in his home of England. 1,500 years before Tyndale, little Timothy had been taught the Scriptures from his youth. But by the time Tyndale was born, things had regressed pretty badly. Not only did the Timothys of England have no access to the sacred writings, but neither did the Loises and the Eunices. And the church in England had become like a new breed of Pharisees, hindering people from going into the kingdom instead of helping them. And just like Jesus, Tyndale's heart burned. He saw the people and he had compassion because they were like sheep having no shepherd. So he set one goal for his life: to translate the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English for the first time. One goal. He knew God had given him a gift for languages. He knew God had allowed him to be born at an ideal time. Even 100 years before this, basically no one in England knew Greek or Hebrew. But thanks to the Renaissance and to Erasmus, Tyndale did. And because he saw the need and he knew that he could meet it, he concluded that he should meet it. And so he dedicated his life to that one goal. He never got married. He never had children. He studied. He read. And he translated. So that Lois and Timothy could actually happen again. And so that you and I can now read God's word for ourselves and to our children. And when a certain priest heard what Tyndale was doing, and he complained, the scriptures are too hard even for learned clerics like us to understand, and you're just going to throw them out there to the unwashed masses? Tyndale famously responded, if God spare my life, ere many years pass, I will cause that a boy who drives the plow will know the scriptures better than you do. That was his mission. And in 1536, when he was slightly younger than I am now, he gave his life for that mission. We are his legacy. May we honor that legacy. Let us love the word of the Lord. Let us continue in what we have learned, and let us learn the sacred writings, which are able to make us wise for salvation. Let's pray. Come to the table. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faith of our fathers. God, we thank you for your preserving hand in giving us the scriptures. Father, help us to be faithful with the heritage you've given us. Help us to believe firmly that the book we hold in our hands is breathed out by you, you speaking to us, that we might be saved and equipped for every good work. God, give us confidence in it as we preach, as we share, as we teach our children, as we preach to the lost, as we build this church. Help us to continue what we've learned. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.